For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 14 this evening. This is an interesting little section of Scripture. As we said so many months ago as we started this study, Jeremiah's work among the people who are living in Jerusalem and who are really undergoing siege from the Babylonians did not go very well. People didn't really want to hear what he had to say. And ironically, it's not until after Jerusalem has been destroyed and the aristocracy and much of the merchant class and the so-called intellectuals living in Jerusalem had been carted off into Babylon, that all of a sudden now Jeremiah's currency has gone way up. Everyone wants to hear what he had to say because they kind of realize what he's been saying all along is true. And so in chapter 28 and 29 in Jeremiah, we have a series of letters between Jeremiah, who's still in Jerusalem, and those who've been taken off into exile into Babylon. And they're really engaging that question of what does it mean, what does it look like, how would God have us live as Jewish people in exile in this pagan city of Babylon. And so in chapter 29, verses 4 to 14, there are two of those letters from Jeremiah that are edited down and that deeply and significantly complement one another in terms of here's the kernel of the message. This is what God would have for his people living in exile. Let's take a look. In verse 4, it says, "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes. Plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have grandchildren. Multiply. Don't dwindle away. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city of exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare is your welfare. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. You will live in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land." Okay, so that's the essence of Jeremiah's message. Let's think about this just a little bit. He's again in Jerusalem and he's writing to the exiles in Babylon. That's a map of the Babylonian Empire at the time that Jeremiah is writing his series of letters. And so you can see it's a very expansive area. It's basically from eastern Egypt all the way north into central Turkey and across basically Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran. A massive empire. And during 605 BC, when the Babylonians won their decisive victory over the Assyrians and over the Egyptians, to 586, they are basically going from one little city-state to another all over this region, just pillaging and plundering, slaughtering, and taking certain numbers of people from their homelands and into Babylon, mostly into the city. And this is, it's hard to overstate just how brutal this process was, how bloody it was when the Babylonians showed up. And the prophets, you know, they use different kind of metaphors. They like, you know, it's like grasshoppers mowing their way through a crop and just leave nothing behind. That's the way these Babylonians were. Very brutal, very tough. And now they have completely overrun the city of Jerusalem and the southern region of Israel called Judah. Off they go into captivity. Now, the Babylonian captivity is an important thing for us to understand in terms of the Babylonian strategy. Most of the time in the ancient Near Eastern world, when a nation was overrun by some larger empire, they basically just slaughtered everyone, often they would destroy the ground that produced crops, and they would just leave nothing but disaster behind. But the Babylonians were a little sharper than that. And what they would do is they would carry out a process of assimilation. That is to say, they would want to take ethnic people from all these areas that they conquer, and they want to bring them back into the melting pot that was the city of Babylon. And instead of punishing them or enslaving them, they offered them economic and social opportunity. In other words, they saw that the peoples that they vanquished were extremely important to their future. So you've got all this land that's been destroyed by war. You've got a whole generation of men who've died in battle. And the Babylonians looked to these conquered people as an opportunity to rebuild their economy, to reseed their lands, and just kind of begin that process of putting this huge empire into an era of prosperity. That's what they did. And their idea then was not to just destroy people and potentially extremely valuable resources to them, but to win over their hearts and minds. They really wanted them to feel at home in Babylon. There's a place for you here. There's a future for you here. There's opportunity for you here. Come, stay, get connected. And then we'll see, like in the next generation, after Jeremiah's done, the generation that can be read about in the prophet Daniel, you see that whole generation being educated in Babylonian wisdom, in Babylonian culture, in the Babylonian language. Their names are changed from Hebrew names to Babylonian names. And the whole idea is that we want to break down all of the regional differences. We want to create this homogeneous whole called Babylon. And as we train these exilees, these people who've come to our city from around the empire, once they have really internalized and embraced all of what Babylon is about, then we can send them back to their native lands, really as sort of agents of the empire. See how that works? It's a great little strategy. And so that's what was going on. This is the very front end of that process that Jeremiah is beginning to interact with. There's something important for us to understand here, because this passage that Jeremiah is going to lay out before us really, I think, engages two mistakes that are common among people who live as refugees, as exilees, as recent immigrants to a land. And so the picture I have here, this is what Babylon would have looked like back in the day, I guess through the lens of the 21st century, the big Tower of Babylon. This is the development plan for modern-day Dubai, which is just like right around the corner there. And you can just see, you know, a city shimmering with light and with culture and with extreme affluence. And it's the kind of place that really will capture the hearts and the minds and the imagination, especially of young people as they're looking to move forward. So you've got all these people then streaming into this city, and there are two things that Jeremiah is very concerned about, mistakes that would easily be made, and he's trying to warn them against these mistakes. They're really the same kind of mistakes that we find throughout Christian history as well, as Christians learn what does it look like for us to live in a secular culture. You know, America is not Christendom. America is a secular culture with a secular agenda, that is a non-religious agenda. And we have, as Christians, we need to learn what does it look like then for us to carry on our business and to serve Christ as he calls us to, given the framework that this is not God's country, this is not God's land or whatever, that we are, in an important way, like the Jews of the 7th century B.C. and 6th century B.C., that we are strangers and aliens in a land that is not ours, as we kind of wait and anticipate the true promised land that comes to us when Christ returns. So I think there are some very close parallels, and I want to draw some application about that as we get into our discussion. The first concern that Jeremiah had was that these people not conform. that they wouldn't just identify themselves now as Babylonians and kind of forget who they were, that they wouldn't set aside the values of who is God and the character of God and the goodness of God for the debased values that drove this very barbaric empire. It was very important to Jeremiah that they not lose track of a genuine biblical worldview about what matters, what's true, what's right, what's just, and so forth. And that is, of course, the risk of a community in exile. You feel like you're the odd person out. You don't want to feel different from everybody else. You want to be able to get in there and be like the rest, because it's just pretty hard to kind of carry on as some strange person with some weird attitude or whatever. He's concerned that they not come to the place where they're asking themselves, is there really any difference between ourselves as the people of God and everyone else at all? That's an issue. That's an issue. In what sense for us today can we speak of Christian distinctness in the sense of being distinct from the values and things that animate our culture? That's just something we need to think about here for a second. The other mistake would be just the opposite, really, which would be to retreat from the culture, to see the culture as the enemy, to be that sort of outside critic where we just kind of watch it all happen and we make our cynical barbs here and there and scoff at this and scoff at that and scoff at the other thing, that we define ourselves more or less by exclusion about what we're not into and what we're not for. And here, certainly in modern American secular culture, this is something that I think most people who would not identify themselves as Christians would more or less say characterizes the Christian community around them, which is that we define ourselves by what we're against. And everyone knows what conservative Christians are not into, but they don't really have much of a sense at all of what Christians are into. And that's a problem as well. An isolated subculture focusing on itself cannot accomplish the mission that God continues to have for his people, regardless of where they end up on the globe or in time. So with those things in mind, let's get down to it a little bit here. In verse 5, we want to answer the question, how do we live in exile? There are three points that come out of these letters. The first, starting in verse 5, where he says, again, build homes, plan to stay. Build gardens, eat what they produce. Marry, have kids, have grandkids, multiply, don't dwindle away. What's the imperative? He says, plan to stay. There was a word out that we hear in chapter 28, which was not from God and was not true. This guy was saying, hey, you're just going to be there for a couple of years, just 2 years, and then you're all going to come on home. So just don't unpack your suitcase and just live like this is a giant hotel. And real soon, quicker than you can imagine, hey, it's going to be time to go back to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is clear, that's not going to be the case. You're going to be here for 70 years. Plan to stay. Undo your suitcase. Settle in the land. Realize that this is a land that is a provision from God. The mercy and the graciousness of God has brought you to this place. There are fields to be had where you can produce crops. There are ways that you can connect with industry, with business, with banking, with all kinds of things. And what Jeremiah is saying is that we ought to look at those opportunities as the fact that God continues to provide for our real needs. And in that sense, then, that we're called to be an insider with common ground and common aspirations with our neighbors. We're to live life, in other words, pretty much like other people do. We got to make a living. We got to educate our kids. We got to do the things that produce, you know, effective family life, the concerns that we have are the concerns that everyone has, and we should view ourselves really from the standpoint in an important way, being at home even in this alien empire. To look at it from the standpoint of we are insiders, we are a part of this cultural makeup, that in a certain way and an important way, that we have an identity that is a subset of this broader culture of which we're a part. Now, that's not the end of the story, but that's an important part of the story. To identify with the people to whom we have been sent, so that there's not this huge gulf that exists between God's people and the people around them. Plan to stay. Get involved. And then, very importantly, this is where we're going to spend a fair amount of time here this evening. Verse 7, work, he says, for the peace and prosperity of the city of exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare is your welfare. And so that becomes a pretty deep point. He says, you know, how to live in exile. Second point, work for peace. Now, work for peace with who? This is kind of an amazing thing. These are people who have slaughtered whole villages of your homeland, who have taken your city and reduced it to rubble, who have taken your temple and brought it to the ground, who have robbed and looted everything of value that you have. They've taken it back for themselves. And I should suspect, maybe you would too, a certain animosity toward these people. You didn't ask to be brought here. They dragged you here. So there would be, I think, grounds for a great deal of hostility indeed. And there would be, of course, the opportunity to look at this culture and be disgusted by it. You know, the religious practices of the ancient Near Eastern world were so brutal with their temple prostitutes, with their human sacrifices, things like this. The people that worshipped in Babylon worshipped Molech, the god of fire. He's the one whose hand is outstretched, and the bodies of young children are thrown into his white hot hands. And it's a debased culture. In important ways, it is an offensive culture to the Jewish people in the extreme. But here, and Jeremiah knows that, but here Jeremiah is saying, what you need to do is you need to go and you need to stay. You need to unpack your bags. You need to be a part. And not just a part in some idle sense that you sit back and you watch what happens, or you're involved to the extent of what's in it for me or what's in it for us, but into it in the sense that we're working for peace and prosperity. That indeed, the way that we involve ourselves for the good of the society to which we have been sent is, according to Jeremiah, a spiritual issue between ourselves and God. That's why he says, pray to the Lord for this city, this great, awesome, terrible, beautiful, ugly, rich, oppressive, light, dark contradiction called Babylon. You pray for that city. And you not just pray, but he says you work for its peace and prosperity. It's very interesting. Peace. That's a rich term and a rich concept in Hebrew writing and in Hebrew thinking. It's the word shalom. And it doesn't just mean, you know, hey man, peace. It means the peace of God. It means the rule of God under his justice, under his righteousness. It's a peace that is born out of justice, not a peace that is born out of people who just happen to like to be together and so they don't argue. Or a peace that emerges out of a coercive, powerful government that enforces, rules so that people can get along. Kind of like the old Yugoslavia, was that's a certain kind of peace. The Serbs and the Croats, you know, they weren't fighting each other under Tito. Why? Well, they were at peace. They were at Tito's peace, which meant that if you got out of line, if you started agitating, boom, you know, you're dead or you're in prison or something like that. And that's not the peace he's talking about here. Shalom is the peace of God. And he is saying, work for God's peace. Work for the character of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God to work its way into all that you do in your dealings with this place that you have been sent. Work for its good. Be about what's best for it. You know, it's a very distinctly biblical idea. The biblical framework says that there is a basis for human dignity and mercy, because that's the way God is. God has created us as a personal being in his image. There's a real basis in the biblical framework for human rights, regardless of religious affiliation, regardless of nationality or color or language or gender or anything else. From the Bible standpoint, every human being is uniquely in the image of God and therefore is the bearer of rights in the sense that we should treat people with the dignity that God has accorded to them. Not because they deserve it, but because of who they are as a person who bears God's image. And so at the center of the call to work for peace is this uniquely biblical idea that we are all equal before God. And I want us to understand that we've grown up in a country where that's our creed. And that we sort of take that for granted, I suppose, in a certain way. But it's important for us to understand that there must be a basis behind those words. And what is the basis? It's not the law of the jungle, some Darwinian nightmare in which we're given over to the survival of the fittest, or some modernistic kind of construct like that. The real basis for peace is because there is something really true about all people. There really is a dignity there. It doesn't matter how screwed up you are. It doesn't matter about any of the things that have come to dominate your life. You matter to God because you're in the image of God. And apart from that framework, let's understand this clearly. There is no basis for enduring peace. There is no basis for genuine human rights and human dignity. What else could it be? That you're a more sophisticated mass of protoplasm than a chimpanzee or a giraffe? If that's not a basis for dignity. Those are animals that we eat. That's not the way we treat fellow human beings. The idea of real rights is the gift of God. And it is uniquely into the pages of the scriptures that we show that we live out peace not by political power. There may be a role to live in political society, and we live in a representative democracy. I guess we can be thankful for that, and that's good. That's fine. But the real way that we work for shalom is by showing God, by living out peace in our relationships with the people that come in and out of our lives, by demonstrating the dignity and the value of all people by acting compassionately. It was the signs of the kingdom of God in the Gospels. The signs of the kingdom of God, that is to say, the things that really typify or represent the presence and the rule of God, that Jesus went around and what did he do? What were the signs that Jesus performed that says that the just and righteous rule of God is being manifested through me? He healed. He moved toward the outcast. He had compassion for the poor. These are the things that identify the shalom of God. It's caring for those that no one does care for. It's treating people as persons and not as objects. And that's the kind of God that we have to deal with. And he here is saying to us, you work for peace in the city that you have been sent to. You show mercy, compassion, dignity in the lives of these people who have no basis to understand the fact that they do matter to God, that they are significant people. That is your job. Biblical spirituality, both Old Testament and New, is intensely pro-cultural. Intensely pro-cultural. It's move toward the culture, care for the culture, live in the culture, because as you do, you are demonstrating the God that you worship. You're showing through not only what you say, but how you live, what your God is all about. And so there is this need to work, and again, that's the verb that he starts with in verse 7, to work for the legitimate longings of people in a broken world. That is what it means to work for peace. There are legitimate longings of broken people in this culture. Many of us here tonight know the extent of our own brokenness, our bodies, our emotional life perhaps shattered, psychologically, sociologically, in all these ways. You know, we are a broken people, and our culture is a very broken culture. It's very alienated, isn't it? We don't know how to make things work, like relationship. We're struggling in all of our affluence to understand what really does matter anyway. Who cares? What makes my life significant? What makes it matter? And to work for peace is to be pro-cultural. It is to address the legitimate longings of people in a broken world. It's to say, there is a God in whose image you are. You do matter to him. You have value. You have significance. God cares about the pain that comes into your life. He cares about the circumstances that you live under. And to demonstrate who God is in this way, we want to come alongside you as the people of God to show you, to give you a picture in a personal way that God loves you, that God does care. I want us to understand today, as we are now in the first decade of the 21st century, that biblical Christians have a heritage in this area that is very important and which has largely been lost, I think, over the last 4 or 5 decades in America. A heritage about peacemaking. A heritage that deals with working for the shalom of the culture in which we've been sent. You may or may not be aware that child labor laws, both in England and the United States, emerge out of an explicitly Christian, biblical concern for the rights and the needs of children. As young as 8 years old, working in factories, in sweatshops, in mines, all over England, and we have significantly documented evidence of this from the 18th century in the so-called Sadler Report given to the Parliament, which was initiated by Christian parliamentarians and enacted laws to preserve these children from this incredible abuse. The abolition of slavery, both in England and in America, of course, was explicitly a Christian movement. The civil rights movement of the late 1950s through the late 1960s, again, was an explicitly Christian movement, the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. Because they understood that if we are all equal in the eyes of God, we are all image bearers of him, then we have a right to be treated equally and fairly. That's a biblical idea. The compassionate infrastructure that for so long has served the needs of people in America and around the world in the form of hospitals, orphanages, and things that are intended to take care of and meet the needs of the most vulnerable in society, these are things that emerge out of Christian activism. And these things are just facts. There's a great book down at the study center, certainly in the public library. It's called Discovering an Evangelical Heritage by Don Dayton. And I think he does a really good job of, in a simple way, just walking through what does it mean to live in and to work for peace in the city to which we've been sent, and how has that worked out in the last 150 years of American history. We dare not leave the public arena or reduce it to partisan politics. Now, I was thinking about saying that a month ago, but I thought that'd be bad timing. And this is an area of confusion, and it's a matter of individual conscience, of biblically minded Christians before God, how we participate in the political process. We're not going to be standing here saying what platform is right, what party's got it, and what party doesn't, this type of thing. There's been way too much of that, frankly, in Christian circles. And we need to move a little bit past that and realize that there are important issues of justice at stake in our country and in our country's dealings with other countries. And here, Christians have an interest. What does it mean for us to work for the good, work for the peace of the city to which we've been sent? I just really urge you to be informed by accessing resources like Bread for the World, which is a nonpartisan, non-affiliated religious organization that just lets you know this is what's going on in Congress as it relates to the concerns of poverty domestically and around the world. There are things like that that we need to know about. What does it mean for us to work for the peace of the city to which God has sent us? That's a huge part of our witness. Let's think about this in just a kind of a broader sense. Certainly, there's a global reach, and we live in a global village, and what we do here affects what happens over there, and in ways that you wouldn't expect. Well, we're all about, you know, biofuel, right? Going to have a green streak running through America. It's good. It's a good thing. Do we understand, however, that has shot up fuel prices, you know, recently double? And while that is a real drag for us, it's the difference between that little margin in which a family in the third world or in Haiti, places that are very close to us, can feed their children. And now the cost of food, along with the cost of fuel, has gone up beyond their capacity to provide. And those are real issues that face all of us if we are working for the peace of the city. I'm not suggesting how we ought to look at this, what our answer should be, only to suggest to you that we need to be plugged in. We need to be informed. We need to have a competent vision of the world around us. I'm so glad that in our own missionary agenda as a fellowship here, that we've explicitly targeted third world communities that are in desperate need and are moving with the compassion of resources to meet real physical needs along with the spiritual needs that are also there. That really does matter. That's where a big part of the Christian presence in the world is becoming, because they're responding to the gospel because they see it in action. They see it with their eyes. This is what God is like. There's also clearly a need for a regional strategy, an interest in the whole metropolis of which we are a part. And I'm very glad that we have partnerships with Youth for Christ, for instance, on the west side, and the Urban Concern work on the Near East side to move into areas neglected by the rest of the city, to meet real pressing physical needs for education, to really help show the love of God in Christ, not just with our words, but also with our deeds and with our resources. This is so fundamental to our witness for peace, for God's peace in the world. But then also, too, probably the thing that we have the hardest time conceptualizing, I think for a lot of us, I know for me it's this way, is working for peace within the local community, the neighborhood. You know, up here in Westerville, everyone's pretty well off, right? No. No, that's really not true. Are there people who are actually hungry in Westerville and Worthington? There are. Are there huge immigrant communities coming into our community who don't know how to plug in, who don't know, who have big problems with education, things like that? You bet there are. Is there an increasing number of single-parent households with the broad swath of needs that always brings with it, the loneliness that's there, the pressure, the feeling that how can I do this by myself? Well, that's just an increasing near majority in most of our communities. And I think it's really important for us to be able to think in terms of a neighborhood strategy. What does it look like for our homes to be places for not just our own children, but the friends of our children to congregate, to have a safe place, to be cared for and pursued, to think about what does it mean for us to live for the peace and for the good of our neighbors, and to be willing and able to mobilize a little bit in our communities. I know several number of you have done that so very well over the years. And so that you're seen at your place is just kind of like the magnet of the neighborhood. I think that's right. And yet there's so much more that can be done. The schools, there is a huge weight of need. You know, tutoring, English as a second language, various kinds of big brothers, big sisters, of helping out in classrooms, of all kinds of things that we can do good for our community. And the point here is that as we move toward these at-risk communities, as we live out the compassion, the shalom of God, what we are building is a long-term, underscore, long-term trust and voice in our community. And that's just a good thing to do. That's just right. And so how can my home group, how can a few of my friends do good to our community, to be value added, to be those people about whom people say, do you know so-and-so? I'm so impressed by the contribution that they make to this school, to this neighborhood, and so forth. And I know that people in the community around here are saying that about some of you because I've heard it myself. And I think that's awesome. And I think that we need to excel still more. And we need to think creatively, and we need to find ways to work for peace in that little section of this area that God has given to us. What do you think about that? You okay with that? Well, all right. Let's move on to the second part here, briefly. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. You're going to be in Babylon 70 years. Then I will come and do for you all the good things I've promised, and I will bring you home again, and I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Wow. Now that's refrigerator posting material there. That's really awesome. And this is the third imperative of living in exile, which is living in hope. And he calls these people to a broader sense of history and sense of time, and to live in hope. Hope, what is it? Hope is something that has to have substance. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not holding hands across America and chanting, "Give peace a chance." Well, I mean, that's okay. Some of us have done that. But it doesn't produce anything unless it's got substance. What do we hope in? It's not just hope itself, but hope in something that enables us to live in such a way that we can set aside our own interests to work for the peace of the city to which we have been sent. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about here, that believers in the God of Scripture have a real substance to their hope. It's not naive humanism. It's not hope for hope's sake. It's not wishful thinking that somehow things will get better. That's just not going to happen. It takes substance to engage hope. Hope in what? Hope in who? And Jeremiah is saying here, it's hope in God's work of reconciliation. That is the substance of it. "I know the plans I have for you," he says. "Plans for a future and for hope." Well, what makes that something other than some silly bumper sticker? It's because God's been at work in history. He's demonstrated himself to be the Lord of history. He is the one who took a slave population in Egypt and redeemed them and brought them to a land of promise. He's acted in history. And when God acts in history and then promises, "I will do the same thing in another generation," we don't just have some sort of a flowery, ephemeral, dorky hope. We've got the word of the God of history promising us this. This is how history is going to turn out. "I will honor my promises to you. You will come back into the land." God's plan is for the reconciliation of people to him. Even in a broader sense, in Romans chapter 8, it's for the reconciliation of his entire creation, torn by the ravages of sin. It's important for you to understand that God is calling out to you here tonight. He's invaded human history. He's acted and he's promised. He came for his exiled community in Babylon 70 years later, just exactly like he said he would. He came in the person of his son many centuries later with the same message: reconciliation, redemption. We've got a problem, folks. We're alienated from God. We're distant from him. God is calling out to us even here tonight, and he's saying, "Be reconciled to me. I've made the promise that you can be reconciled to me, and I have provided the means by which you can be reconciled in the person of my son." That's what the cross is all about. And he's saying, "If you will trust what I did on the cross for you, then you can be reconciled to me." And if that's something that sounds pretty good to you, something that sort of hits home where you live in your heart, then in the words of Jesus in John in Revelation 3 verse 20, I'm just urging you, open up that door. Don't stand on the porch and sniff. Walk in. And he will reconcile you to him. He will indwell you with his spirit, and you will become new in him, and you will have a real and sustaining hope. Let's talk about not just the fact of hope, but the way of hope. I love the fact that the name of this church, Xenos Christian Fellowship, comes out of the spirit of this passage exactly. It means to live as resident aliens. It means that we live here. This is our home. We care. We're working for the peace of this city, and yet we have an identity that isn't extracted from this world. It's just what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11. He says all these people in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, all the rest, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a city for them. And that's our hope. There is a city coming where God rules in justice and in mercy. And He's just asking you, will you become a citizen of that kingdom? You know, just to wrap up, let's think about this for a second. We all have some sort of hope, I guess, hope in something. And what I would like to suggest is that the hope that you give is the hope that you've got. How much hope are you able to extend to others, and how much difference does that make? Well, I hope you get better soon. Hope you get that job. Hope it doesn't rain on your parade. Hope next year will be better than this year. Hope, hope, hope. Empty words. You know, we have true hope to give, because we live in the presence of the God of hope and the God of history. You know, our hope is rooted in the grace of God, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because God has given to us a future and a hope. Like this passage says. And because by His mercy, He's just given us this, then we are able then to look at other people the same way, and to move without judgment into other people's lives, and to work for peace on their behalf. Do they deserve it? Of course not. Do you deserve it? Certainly not. It's all about grace. No one merits it. And if we understand that we stand before God on the basis of gift, not merit, then that just very easily enables us then to say, since God has been so generous with me, I can turn around. I have a hope that says I can give myself wholly to the needs of other people and never miss a thing, because I've been filled with the hope of God. Having the hope of God, having been reconciled with Him, having a future that's there, enables us to trust in Him, to experience supernatural love, injecting our relationships, injecting into the lives of the people that are around us. It says, you know, maybe being rejected or rebuffed. That's not the end of the day, but to continue to pursue. Because if God loves me and God loves them, I need to be able to demonstrate the love of God to them. Love doesn't quit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if we are animated by the hope of what God has for us, it enables us to live selflessly. And to really experience the supernatural power of God changing our character and enabling us to move into other people's lives in this way. And lastly, and I think very importantly, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, isn't it? And we talk about believers in Christ being reconciled to God. And I think probably more than in any other particular way in this culture, it's when we live in reconciled relationships with one another, when we are, in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, united in spirit and intent on one purpose, that we are able to rally around each other and care for each other and collaboratively work together toward the peace of the city that God has given to us. And it's just a beautiful vision. And I just think, again, just sort of to bring things to a conclusion here, God has called us to work for the peace of this city. It's very easy for us to retreat into private concerns, my life, my family. It's extremely easy to sit on the seat of the scoffer and say, it's all just a bunch of crap. You know, it's fallen people trying to put together the pieces of a fallen world. It's a failed project. But that's not the way God sees it. It is a failed project, but God is involved with that. God continues to pursue people in that. You look at a child and say, oh, a child, but you know what? You're part of this corrupt human race and you're going to die. And therefore, why should I care about you? Isn't that insane? That's insane. But that's the way oftentimes Christians kind of view the culture around them. They see the death sentence and then they decide, hey, not worth it. Let's pray for and let's work for the peace of the city. Let's let our long-term desire for the good of the people around us to be a witness to the God that we worship. Let's adorn the gospel in the words of Titus. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you that though you were rich, you became poor for us. That we, while leprous, experienced your touch, and while blind, or had our sight restored, while caught in the degradation of our own sin, that you reached out to us, that you died for us. That's real hope. And I thank you, Lord, that it's not some dorky superstition or some wishful thinking that is really the substance of our lives, but something where we have been able to be touched by the living God. And I just thank you for that, Lord. I plea on behalf of those here tonight who've not yet met you personally to open the door of their hearts to experience your love, your forgiveness, your reconciliation. Lord, we have an enormous challenge before us to work for the peace of the city that you've called us to. And we want to hear you about that. We want you to tax our great creativity as your people to do this well, the many ways that you've gifted people to plug in and to make a difference. I pray that you would just revitalize this church by a fresh sense of our calling to the city, and that we would be able to have that long-term investment around here that would give rise to, just viewing you in such a really intensely positive way because people see what your people are up to. So we just lift that up to you, God. We thank you for the opportunity that we have before us. We thank you for the future and hope that you've provided to us in Christ. And we just pray for all these things in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.